One of the things that I think we all know is that one of the most compelling topics that we can study in all the Word of God has to do with the events in the life of our Lord. There are some incredible things that as you study the life of Christ from its beginning to its end, and even as his redemptive work continues, it's a fascinating story, the story of Christ. One such story is found in John chapter 20, where you remember the story. I'll only tell it kind of briefly now. But following Jesus' resurrection, the disciples were assembled upon the first day of the week, and Jesus was in their midst, but one of the disciples was missing that day. His name was Thomas. And later in the week, when Thomas saw some of the disciples, they said, "We've seen the Lord. He's risen." And Thomas, you remember, he didn't believe. He said, "Unless I see with my own eyes, unless I see the wounds, unless I put my finger in the wound, I will not believe." Well, several days passed. Another Lord's Day, first day of the week, came around. And this time, Thomas was with the disciples, and Jesus appeared. And you remember what Jesus said. He said, "Thomas, be not faithless, but believing. If you want to see the wound," I suspect Jesus pulled back his robe and maybe showed him the wound in his side and held out the palms of his hands. And he said, "Go ahead. You said you wanted to see it, so here it is." And the Bible says that Thomas fell down and he simply said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus pronounced a blessing upon him and us. He said, "Thomas, you have seen and you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And as John's gospel in that chapter way comes to a close in John 20 and 30 and 31, he said many other things Jesus did in the presence of his disciples that are not even written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So the various episodes of the life of Christ are written for a purpose. It's not just interesting reading. It's not just to entertain us or to fascinate us. It's to produce faith, saving faith. And one such episode in the life of our Lord that we don't talk about very much is the very last time that he was looked upon by human eyes. And that story is told for us, not the story, the account, the record, I should say, is told in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. And it's the great record of the day when Jesus literally rose from the ground and ascended back up into the heavens, as his disciples watched him go. Extraordinary. I can't think of a word to describe what that must have been like. And we're going to explore that theme tonight for a little while, because I think there are some very powerful lessons, some great truths that are found in that story that we just don't think about or talk about enough. So tonight our lesson will be the ascension of Jesus Christ. Before we talk about it, we're going to go on and pray this time.
I really appreciate the spirited singing of this congregation. It feels like virtually everybody, if not every single one, is singing out and participating, and that's just that's as it should be. We should all be singing and expressing our praise to God. So thank you for doing that so well. I think of all the amazing scenes and of all the supernatural occurrences or aspects of Christ's life, the one that we hear the least about is the ascension. At least that's true in my case. That may not be true here. It may not be true for you individually, but until I began studying and preached this particular sermon quite some years ago, I had never heard anybody deliver a sermon on the topic of the ascension, and I don't think I've heard one since. Occasionally, I will stumble across something in one of the commentaries about the ascension, or I will find an article in a publication somewhere that deals with it. But the fact is, it's just not one of those things that is in the forefront of our thinking. Now, if you contrast that with some of the other events in the life of our Lord, you'll see what I mean. You know, for example, we are reminded, it seems like, whether we want to or not, we're reminded on an annual basis of the miraculous birth of Jesus, his conception and birth. Whether we mean to or not, we're made to think of the miraculous birth of Jesus every year during what the world calls the Christmas season. We hear songs on the radio. Maybe we see manger scenes set up along the road. We receive season's greeting cards and other such things. And these remind us of the fact, the great Bible truth, that Jesus was in fact miraculously born. Very often in our Bible reading and in our congregational teaching, we come across the miracles of Jesus. Someone will teach about one of the miracles, or we'll read about one of them in our daily devotions or in our scripture reading in the church house. And then also, every first day of the week, we commemorate the death and the resurrection of Jesus whenever we share together in the Lord's Supper. So all of these other things we get regular reminders of, but it seems that very rarely do we read about the ascension. Not very often is it made the topic of our study. And I think that's unfortunate because there are a number of powerful Bible truths that are associated with the Lord's ascension. And so I'm going to direct your attention tonight to Acts, the first chapter, verses 4 through 11. This is the primary passage that deals with this theme. We're going to see what are some things that we can learn about it. As Luke begins this narrative, he says that this treatise, or this account, that is the book of Acts, was to be a continuation of the one that he had written earlier. He spoke about a former treatise, or a former account, and that's a reference to the gospel that bears his name, the Gospel of Luke, in which he wrote concerning all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So where the Gospel of Luke ends with the account of Christ's death and his resurrection and his ascension, the book of Acts begins. And so, as you might expect, there's a little bit of an overlap. There is some repetition. And there are some things that Luke says in both places that are familiar. But in Acts, we have a more detailed description of the actions and the words of Jesus immediately before he ascended. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that Jesus spent about 40 days. It says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So for 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus spent this time with his disciples. And it specifically says that he was seen of them. And as best we can tell, there were at least 13 different appearances of Jesus to his disciples. In Acts chapter 13, I'll read verse 31. Let's see, Acts 13 and verse 31. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. I'm sorry. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 5 through 8, we have this. He was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one who was born out of due time. So there's no implication that these were dreams or they were visions of some kind, but he appeared bodily. The writer says, Luke says, that it was by infallible, or as some translations say, unmistakable proof. He was real, and the apostles knew that he was alive. And as incredible as these various appearances were, I don't really think that was the most important thing that happened during those 40 days, because Luke says that he spent this time speaking to them the things concerning the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine that? For 40 days, Jesus continued to teach and instruct them just as he had done before his suffering and before his death. And the topic was the kingdom. I wish so much that Luke had found the time to record all those things that Jesus said. What kind of book would that have been if we'd had the book that capsuled all those things that Jesus taught during that 40-day period? But we don't know for sure what it was. We can tell, actually, by observing the life of the apostles in the book of Acts, we can tell by the things they taught and the things they did what it was that Jesus instructed them on. He surely instructed them something about the beginning of the church or the kingdom. He must have told them something about how it would be organized and its purpose and its work and their specific role in that work as well. And he must have told them something about how it was going to spread into all the world, because that's what the book of Acts is about. It tells us exactly, because of what the apostles did and what they taught, it shows us that they carried out the instructions of Jesus Christ that he had given them. But then we come to verse 4 of Acts chapter 1. And the Bible tells us that Jesus was being assembled together with the apostles, and he was about to share with them what we would call his final words before departing.
They were never again going to see him again. Jesus would never be seen again by mortal eyes until he comes again. And I'm not really sure tonight that we can comprehend the solemn nature or the serious spirit of that gathering. Perhaps the apostles could not even imagine what they were about to behold. They had seen some extraordinary things in their time that they accompanied Jesus, but I think what they were about to see was even beyond their imagination, in spite of all the things they had already seen. But we have seen, or at least we have heard about situations that are at least similar to this one. Similar in that maybe a loved one or someone that we respect a great deal, maybe a father or a grandfather or a leader in the local church, a dear friend is about to pass away. Or maybe they're going to leave us for an extended time. And with their last few breaths, they utter to us their last words. I remember, Mike might be able to appreciate this because he knew my father, but I remember the very last words that my dad spoke before he died. I was at his bedside, and I heard the very last few words that he spoke, and they're precious to me. And I hope if God sees fit to let me live a long life and maybe die one of these days to my family around me, I hope I will choose some last words that are special. I want to think carefully about what my last words will be, because that's what people are going to remember. That's what's going to linger in the hearts and minds of our loved ones after we're gone. And so I want you to realize that these things that Jesus was about to say on this occasion were the Lord's very last words to his apostles. And contained in this scene are some very, very important lessons for us today. Here's the first one. And that has to do with the importance of the events of the day of Pentecost. It's found here in verses 4 and 5 where the Bible says, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. I think every gospel preacher and every faithful teacher in the Lord's church has long recognized the importance of what happened in Acts chapter 2. I have a book at home on my bookshelf by a preacher named James Bells, and it's called The Hub of the Bible, and it's about Acts chapter 2. I haven't read the entire thing. I want to one of these days, but I acknowledge, and I think many people who know, who kind of have an overview of the Scriptures, that the events of Acts chapter 2 really are the very hub of God's revelation to mankind. And the importance of the events of that day is seen in this, that even though the apostles had kept company with Jesus for 3 years, they had heard what he taught, they had seen the mighty miracles he performed, they were trained firsthand by Jesus. He was the one who trained them and discipled them. They had an opportunity to ask Jesus questions and to process his answers. They had witnessed his resurrection, and then they had spent 40 days with him in intense teaching concerning the kingdom of God. But it wasn't until the day of Pentecost and their reception of the Holy Spirit that the apostles were really qualified to preach the saving gospel of the kingdom. And so Jesus commanded them to remain in Jerusalem until the fulfillment of that promise. Now, the promise of the Father, which Jesus himself delivered, is found in a number of verses besides Acts 1, verse 5. It's found in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, where Jesus said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." The same promise is referred to in John chapter 14 and verse 26, when Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." And then again in John 16 and verse 7, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." And then also in verse 13 of chapter 16, the Bible says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come." So this is what Jesus was talking about when he said to his apostles, "You go and wait for the promise of my Father." It was this coming of the Holy Spirit. So the apostles had to wait in Jerusalem. Now, I got to tell you, I can barely imagine what these men were struggling with. I don't mean at the moment Jesus said, "Go wait."
But a few minutes later, they were going to see something. They were going to see Jesus ascend up into the clouds of heaven. And Jesus had told them, go wait. I think that would have been one of the hardest things they could possibly have done. It had to be like the prophet. Remember Jeremiah said in the Old Testament, his word was like a fire in my bones, and I could not contain myself. If I had seen something like that and Jesus said, wait, I'd say, oh, no, you didn't. I'd want to go tell everybody. I'd have to tell everybody. That's the kind of thing you've got to tell people about. And it had to be one of the most incredibly difficult things that those men could have ever done, is to keep their peace and to wait. Jesus said, you go and you wait. You know what? That is sometimes the hardest thing. It's the hardest thing for us to learn to wait on the Lord's timetable, to learn to do things according to His schedule. But the fact is, the promise had not yet been received. It had been given. The promise was given, but the Holy Spirit had not yet been received, and they could not accomplish their divine mission without Him. And so they had to patiently wait. And that's a lesson for this old fella, maybe for some of you. We need to learn some patience when it comes to the Lord's work. It was also ordained by God a long time ago that Jerusalem, the holy city of the Jews, would be the site from which His gospel would first be proclaimed. The prophet Isaiah said in chapter 2, verse 3, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's a good reason. There's several actually good reasons to select Jerusalem as the birthplace of the kingdom. And it was very good to select Pentecost as the time. So God knew what He was doing. For example, on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, in fact, for several days leading up to Pentecost, thousands of Jews were gathered in Jerusalem, maybe tens of thousands. The Bible says from every nation under heaven in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, and they were there for the celebration of Pentecost. They were there to worship God. And so the gospel could be proclaimed for the very first time to a waiting multitude of people who were interested and that sort of thing. They were interested in God and the things of God, and then these people in turn could carry that message, or at least a report of the events they had seen. If they didn't take the full gospel back there, at least they went home and told people what they had seen and what they had heard back to their homes, so that in a very short period of time, the gospel really would have spread across the known world. There's another practical reason why the words of Jesus here are significant to us, and that is simply this. Any religion that had its birthplace in some place other than the city of Jerusalem, attended to by the Holy Spirit, whether that place was Rome or Palmyra, New York, or Salt Lake City, Utah, or Mecca in Saudi Arabia, or anywhere else, any religion that was born somewhere else besides Jerusalem on this day is not the religion or the church that you read about in the Bible. And so it has no divine authority to exist. Now I realize this evening in this, at this particular time and in our culture, in this culture of religious freedom and tolerance and coexistence, what I've just said would not be a very popular thing to say. That all these man-made religions around the world have no Bible authority for existence. But I'm going to stand by that statement. I want to say it kindly. I want to say it graciously. But I stand by the statement. Because we today, those of us who are New Testament Christians assembled in this room, we are just like those 3,000 back on the day of Pentecost that we read about in Acts 2. We have been added to the Lord's church. We believe the Lord's church exists. We believe that it continues in the world today. We believe the Lord's church is something we can be a part of even today because of the events of the day of Pentecost. Well, there's another great truth that comes to us from this story about the ascension, or this account of the ascension, and this relates to some of the misconceptions about the kingdom itself. In chapter 1 and verse 6, when they'd come together, the apostles asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And so it's going to be clear to us as we talk about this that the disciples of Jesus, his apostles, had some misunderstandings about the kingdom. Burton Kaufman, who wrote a series of commentaries on the New Testament, some of you may have read some of them, he said, I don't know that he said this about this particular place, but I came across this statement. He said, error always dies hard. Error dies hard. And it's sad but true that it's hard to get wrong ideas and wrong thinking out of people's heads. And especially is that true when that wrong thinking has been deeply ingrained in us, Or maybe it's based upon some long-held family tradition, or it's being reinforced by pride or some selfish motive or consideration that we have. And there have been times in my life when I honestly, this is kind of a confession time for me, I guess, that I have about given up on people that embrace or believe some of the various earthly reign theories that have been set forth about Jesus, the earthly reign theories about premillennialism. But in light of Acts chapter 1, verse 6, I have grown to view people like that and their wrong ideas with a little bit more patience. Because even the apostles of Jesus didn't get it. They didn't understand certain things about the kingdom. And they had heard his teaching firsthand. They had occasion to ask him questions and speak with him about it. They had spent, 40 days hearing all things about the kingdom. And here at the end, they still did not understand what the Lord's intent was. It seems that the apostles were holding to a common misconception. It was the same wrong opinion that was held by many of the Jews of that day, that the kingdom of the Messiah was going to be a temporal, earthly kingdom like David's. They expected the Messiah to come back with great fanfare, or maybe as a result of some great military victory, and they expected him to reign over Israel as a prince and as a conqueror and to free them from Roman oppression and to restore the kingdom to the glory days like it was back in the days of David and Solomon and those early great kings. And there are a number of instances in the New Testament which let us know the disciples held this idea, and they held it in spite of the fact that Jesus often tried to explain to them that that's not the way it was going to be. One such place is in John 18:36, when Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And there were a number of places where Jesus tried to let them know that he was not going to set up an earthly kingdom. And yet they still embraced it. Apparently, they thought that now, finally, Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. After all, he was resurrected from the dead. Even the grave couldn't hold him down. They knew it was him. And they knew if he could triumph over the grave, then surely no one, not even the Romans, could prevent him from establishing his kingdom. He had said, in Matthew 16 and 18, that the gates of Hades, if you read the King James, it says the gates of hell. Some translations say the gates of Hades, but it's a reference to the grave. That's what Hades was. And so what Jesus was saying is, even though I'm going to be put to death, that's not going to stop the kingdom. Even though I'm going to be crucified at the hands of wicked men, I'm still going to establish my kingdom. And the gates of death even will not prevent it. And so surely now they thought he's going to set up his kingdom. But sadly they were mistaken, as are people today who are still looking for an earthly reign of Jesus. I'm going to say, and I'm prepared to talk about this more if somebody wants to hear more about it, but the Scripture never and nowhere supports the idea that God ever planned or purposed for his people, Israel, to have an earthly kingdom. And even the Old Testament kingdom that Saul and David and Solomon reigned over, which God permitted but didn't actually approve of, was the result of the Jews' rejection of the government that God really desired for them. God wanted to have them live under a theocracy. He wanted to be their king. But you might remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, God spoke to the prophet Samuel. He said, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you to do, because they have not rejected you, they've rejected me. God said, I wanted to be their king, and they rejected me. So since they're clamoring for this earthly, worldly kingdom, God allowed them to have it. And the same thinking prevailed even up to the time of Christ. In fact, we know that it was the Jews' desire for this restored earthly kingdom that actually blinded their eyes to Christ. Christ did not look like the kind of king that they expected. They were looking for something quite different. And apparently, even these 12 men who were the closest companions and the most ardent students of Christ were affected in their thinking by this false doctrine. Now this verse is important because this question proves that Jesus' kingdom had not yet been established when they asked the question. Now there are denominations today, prominent ones, denominations here in the city of San Angelo that affirm that the kingdom or the church was set up during the days of John the Baptist and during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Now think about it. If it had been, if the kingdom was already established, isn't it unthinkable that these men, the 12 apostles, who were the charter members and the chief officers of it on earth didn't know it. And if it had been in existence at this time, and the apostles did not know it, as their question indicates, then isn't it unthinkable that Jesus would not have said, no, it's here. It's already here. He would have explained to them that the kingdom was already there, but he didn't do that. Jesus did not correct their wrong thinking and say, oh, but the kingdom is here. Because it wasn't. So that tells me that their question, even though it was misguided, was correct, or it was appropriate. To this extent, the kingdom or the church had not yet been established when Jesus ascended back to heaven. And the point that I make tonight is this, that if it was possible for the apostles to miss this, then we should not be surprised that so many people today are confused and carried away by wrong ideas about the kingdom that are taught by the denominations. But we don't give up. I told you when I started this little idea that sometimes I want to give up on them, I've decided not to. We don't give up. We keep teaching and preaching the truth. So let's go back to the question one more time. Their question was not if he would restore the kingdom. I think they were confident that he could and that he would because he had triumphed over the grave, like we said. So it was not a matter, are you going to do it? But it was a matter of, when are you going to do it? They said, are you going to restore the kingdom now? Is now the time? And so his answer to them deals with the question of when the kingdom would be established. That's found in verse 7. Let's go there. Acts 1 said, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Isn't that a compelling lesson for us? There are simply some things that are known only to God. And there are things that God has chosen to reserve. There is certain knowledge that he keeps to himself and has chosen not to reveal to mankind. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, the Bible says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And then again in Mark chapter 13 and verse 32, Jesus said, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Same words are repeated in Matthew 24 and verse 36, I believe. So the kingdom, or the church, was about to begin. Just 10 days from this event, 10 days from the day that this happened, it was going to begin. But Jesus did not see that as something that they needed to know. All they needed to know was that when the Holy Spirit came upon them, he would bring to their remembrance all that Jesus had taught them. But it's interesting, I think, that Jesus at least recognized this amazing human quality of curiosity. You know, people are still that way today. There's a lot of examples of it over the years, how that men seem to be preoccupied with dates. They like to predict things. They like to foretell things and when they will happen. And then they tend to get impatient when things don't happen according to their forecast. But I think Jesus gave these men a warning back then. It's a warning for us today that relates to the time frame of the kingdom, the final days of the kingdom here upon the earth, the resurrection of the just and the unjust, and the final judgment day. These are all things that will happen according to God's timetable. And it does us no good to try to forecast when it's going to happen. They're going to happen. They cannot be known to any man. In fact, Jesus said that such things were not even known to him during his days upon the earth, during his earthly ministry. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 and 2, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And Peter said about the same thing in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So as certain as that day is, it's just that unexpected. We can't know when it will be. So we don't need to worry about exactly when. We just need to know that it will happen, and we will be there when it happens, and we need to be ready. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 40, Jesus said, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. So he's coming, and it's up to us to be ready. Well, that brings us to verse 9. Of our passage, and this records the actual ascension of Jesus into the sky and his disappearance into a cloud. Let me read it. Now when he had spoken these things, if you go back over to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24, it adds right here that he lifted his hands and blessed them, and while he blessed them, he began to ascend. So while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. It seems to me that all of the circumstances of Jesus' departure were almost meticulously arranged to make sure that the apostles had no reason to doubt or to later come back and be suspicious about what had just happened. If you compare the ascension to the resurrection, here's what you have. You know, the apostles, so far as we know, or the disciples of Christ, none of them visually witnessed the moment of the resurrection. There's no record of any of them seeing the tombstone rolled away and seeing Jesus walk out. But the fact is, they saw him dead. They saw him buried. And several days later, they saw him walking around, and for 40 days they were eating with him, so they knew he was alive. There could be no doubt that Jesus had resurrected from the grave because they engaged with him and saw him for 40 days. But the ascension was different than that. If Jesus had just all of a sudden disappeared with no explanation, then they might have been left to wonder, where is he? Is he coming back? Will he show up today or tomorrow? They might have had some misgivings about maybe we misunderstood everything he said. And maybe they would have lost hope and wondered, is it real? Is he really coming back? So it was necessary that they see it with their own eyes, all together in broad daylight, just as the story is recorded for us, to take away any possibility of a wrong conclusion. By watching him ascend into the clouds and all of them watching it together was unmistakable proof that Jesus had gone back to his Father in heaven, just like he said he would. And it was proof of the true nature of his kingdom, that it wasn't going to be some earthly, temporal kingdom, but that it would be a heavenly and spiritual kingdom. And I can't help but think this evening that even the apostles, who had witnessed so many miraculous things, must have been amazed at what they just saw. Can you try to imagine it tonight? Can you try to imagine the scene? Maybe they were, I like to imagine that they were standing together, maybe kind of huddled up, and they were kind of bending over, and they were looking up, and maybe they were shielding the sun from their eyes a little bit and squinting a little bit as Jesus ascended and got smaller and smaller, and maybe they were trying to get one more glimpse of him before he got behind that cloud. Truly, I think, an extraordinary picture to imagine. But then Luke says, while they were searching the sky, two angels appeared. He says that they were two men, I think the scripture says. In verse 10, two men stood by them in white apparel. It says, it calls them men, excuse me, but angels were very often described as men in the New Testament. There are several examples of it. But because of the manner of their appearing so suddenly, because of the way they were dressed, pardon me, because of what they said, I believe them to be heavenly messengers. They were angels. Here's what they said. We're almost done. In verse 11, they said, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now I wonder, do you suppose these angels were asking this question, why are you gazing? Because they were asking for information? Or do you suppose, like I do, that they were sort of scolding the apostles? I kind of hear a tone of rebuke in this thing when they say, why are you standing here just gazing? It seems to me that there was more to it than just asking for information. It's, maybe they were, the angels were rebuking their feelings of disappointment that had gone away. And I suspect they were disappointed. They didn't understand how important it was that he go away so that he could send the Holy Spirit back. Maybe they were disappointed that the kingdom wasn't restored yet. Maybe it's all of that. But more than that, I think the angels' words to the apostles as they stood there vainly looking to the sky serve as a challenge for you and I today and every believer to get busy and be active in the Lord's service. Time is too precious and time is too short to waste in idleness or gazing into those things which are beyond the scope or realm of revelation and therefore not necessary for us to know. The Lord had given them a work to do, and he's given us a work to do. And we ought to be active and zealous and waste no time idly waiting for his return. In chapter 1, verse 11, there is an affirmation where the angel said, he will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. The Bible says that when Jesus comes again, it's going to be to judge mankind. In John chapter 5 and verse 22, the Bible tells us that all judgment has been given to the Son. And men doubt it. Men sometimes mock it. Even in the days of the New Testament Christians, in 2 Peter 3 and verse 4, the Bible says that there are people who said, where's the promise of His coming? He said He's coming back, and He's not back yet. So where is He? If He's supposed to come back, why has He not come? But we believe today in the promise of heaven that Jesus is coming again. Here's what the Bible says about His return. It will be literal and physical, just like His departure was. In Revelation 1 and verse 7, the Bible says, behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, even they who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. When Jesus comes again, there's not going to be anything secretive about it. You know, some of you may remember the story. It's kind of a famous story about a man named Charles Taze Russell. And I don't have the details precisely in mind of this story, but I've read it often. I've referred to it often. Charles Russell was the founder of the Jehovah's Witness movement. And I think it was in 1914 that Mr. Russell made a prediction that Jesus was going to come again. And he pinpointed it to the day and the hour. And when that day and hour came, all of his followers were in great anticipation. They were looking forward to it. They were ready. And Jesus didn't come. Nothing happened. And so Mr. Russell went back to his books and he went to figuring. And obviously there was disappointment amongst his followers. And he said, I made a miscalculation. I missed an important point in the calculation, but I have recalculated and I have the new date. And the day and the hour when Jesus will come again, and he published it, and people sold their homes, and they divested themselves of their worldly goods, and they waited, they went to special places to wait for Jesus to come again. And Jesus didn't come again. And so what was Mr. Russell to do? Well, he had a solution. He said, ah, he came, but it was a secret coming. And Charles Russell is famous for this great statement that Jesus came, but just nobody knew about it. Except a few chosen ones, I suppose. It was a secret coming. The Bible says that His coming will not be a secret thing. As He disappeared into a cloud, He will come again in the clouds of heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17 has this. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Just as Jesus ascended, or His ascension was attended by the angels, so will His return. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and 7, the Bible says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 25 and 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him. Well, tonight in these verses and a few others scattered around the New Testament, there is affirmed what I believe is the most phenomenal, cataclysmic, extraordinary event that this world will ever know. And that is the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's not coming back to this material world to set up an earthly kingdom. But the Bible says He's coming back to declare time to be no more. He's going to call forth the resurrection. He's going to gather the kingdom from the four corners of the earth and deliver it back to God and ultimately destroy this sin-cursed earth and all the elements with it. And we can count on it. It's going to happen. As I've gotten older, I am a prophet, not in a any inspired sense of that word, but I full well believe that Jesus' return will be in my lifetime. I just have that sense. It may not be. I'm not forecasting that. I just believe that I'm going to be here on the earth when He comes again. I'm expecting to see it. And I use the word cataclysmic. I can't think of a word extraordinary enough to describe what that day will be like. But you can count on it. And the Bible tells us that this truth, that Jesus is coming again, is supposed to be a source of great consolation and hope for Christians. We read a moment ago from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, verse 18, that we did not read, says this, wherefore comfort one another with these words. You know, when you think about Jesus coming again, you think about the judgment that will immediately follow, and you think about eternity and the fact that we will be there, you will be there. You have an eternal soul that's going to be somewhere in eternity. That thought is supposed to be a source of comfort for the Christian, not a source of anxiety. But for those who are not prepared, for those who are living in sin outside the will of God, then I suspect it is a source of unimaginable terror for such people. Well, let me kind of close and summarize tonight by saying that the ascension of Jesus was a very fitting and I think necessary conclusion to his ministry here upon the earth. And the fact that Jesus ascended proves several things. First of all, that he had finished the work that God gave him to do here upon the earth. In John chapter 17 and verse 4, Jesus said, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." And in John 19, 30, as Jesus actually hung up on the cross, remember he said, "It is finished." So he did all that God had required him to do. And he had to appear in heaven to present his blood for the sins of all mankind, according to Hebrews chapter 9. So he had to ascend back to heaven. In the second place, he had to ascend back to heaven so that he could send the Holy Spirit to perform his work in the plan of redemption. John 16 and 7, that we noted earlier, "It is to your advantage," Jesus said, "that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." A third reason why I think it was so important for Jesus to ascend was because part of Christ's work was yet to be performed in heaven at God's right hand. You know, the Bible says of him that he would make intercession for his saints. In Hebrews 7:25, "He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So Jesus is our intercessor, and he does that at God's right hand in heaven. And then fourthly, had Jesus not ascended back to heaven, we would have no mediator. We would have no advocate and could not boldly come to the throne of grace to find mercy or obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, as the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 4, verse 16. So there are these and I'm sure other reasons, but as you think about the ascension for a little while tonight, and thank you for letting me share a few thoughts about it, but as you think about it, I want you to be thankful. I'm thankful tonight that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. That's what the Bible says of him in Hebrews chapter 4, 14 to 15. You know, the Bible says that we have a great high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And it goes on to say of him that he is a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. I'm glad he went back. And I'm glad for all that means and all that affirms in my faith for him. I hope you believe tonight in the resurrected and ascended Christ. He died for your sins. And if you're not a child of God tonight, we want to encourage you in as humbly but in as sincere and as zealous a way as we can to become one. There is no greater life upon the earth than the life of a Christian. And I maintain that even if there was no heaven to be rewarded by, if there was no hell to fear, I would still want to be a Christian because it's absolutely the greatest life that you can live here upon the earth. But ultimately there is a heaven and there is a hell, and only those who are in Christ will enjoy the blessings of heaven. So we implore you tonight, if you're not yet a Christian, please become one. If you believe that he's the Son of God and you're willing to confess your faith before men, you can be baptized tonight in Jesus' name for the remission of your past sins. And we will rejoice with you in that decision. Maybe there's a Christian here tonight who wants the prayers of the church on their behalf because of something amiss in your life. If we can assist you in that way, again, we'd be humbly happy to do so. If you'll let us know while we stand and sing our invitation song.